Earthquakes and hurricanes, tornadoes and typhoons, mudslides and wildfires. The forces of nature that dominate, that destroy everything in their path. They can't be stopped, can't be impeded, can't be blocked. They proceed upon their prescribed paths like juggernauts. You could say they are nature unleashed. And in a very real way, so too was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a veritable force of nature, a spiritual titan. He was a man who could not be distracted or disturbed by obstacle, by opposition, by turmoil, by trouble. He just kept pressing on. And I think, in part, the fuel that powered the Apostle Paul was none other than a spirit of divine joy. A joy that was unstoppable, a joy that was indomitable, a joy that was invincible, and a joy that was from heaven. And it was this joy that caused him to soar above the troubles of this world, even while his very body was chained to a Roman guard, imprisoned. And I wonder if you and your circumstances in life today couldn't use a little injection of the kind of joy that buoyed the Apostle Paul. A joy in the face of heartache, of family trouble, of sickness, of loss, of pain, of grief, of disappointment, of disillusionment. Maybe you need joy in the face of all of that. And no doubt some elements of that are present in your life, of those pains. And so, what better place for us to find this divine joy than in the book of Philippians? In the book of Philippians, Paul uses the word joy or rejoice 16 times. And there's only 104 verses in the entire epistle. So on average, once every 15 verses, Paul is again beating the drum of joy. And so this theme of joy is pervasive, certainly throughout the book of Philippians. And it's front and center in our passage this morning. So in Philippians 1, 12 to 18, we'll uncover two secrets to Paul's invincible joy. Two secrets to Paul's invincible joy. And mind you, through the power of the Scripture and the indwelling Holy Spirit, a joy that is available to you and me as believers. So we'll look at this text in two very simple parts. Verses 12 to 14, rather, we'll find Paul's joy in the chains. And then in verses 15 to 18, Paul's joy in the pains. Joy in the chains and joy in the pains. That's the outline that we'll follow this morning. So let's start in verses 12 to 14. Let's uncover that first secret to invincible joy. And we'll begin in verse 12. Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." And here Paul introduces one of the reasons why he's writing to the Philippian believers. For some quick background, this was a church that Paul planted. If you go back to Acts chapter 16, you can read about how it began with the conversion of a Gentile woman named Lydia, a place called Thyatira in modern-day Turkey. And then there was a Philippian jailer and his family who got converted, and thus was born the Philippian church, planted by the Apostle Paul. That was about AD 51. So Paul's writing now to the Philippians some 10 years later, and he's writing to them during his first imprisonment in Rome. So he is, as he pens this gospel, chained to a Roman soldier. And so he says, here's why I'm writing to you, verse 12, "I want you to know that what has happened to me has advanced the cause of the gospel." He says, "I want you to know because I don't think you do know. I'm concerned, Philippians, that as I write to you right now, you are deeply anguished for me because you think I'm languishing in prison. You think I'm hopeless. After all, I'm stuck in prison. You think maybe I'm in despair because my missionary work has been halted. He says, but that is the absolute furthest thing from the truth. The gospel, the wings of the gospel have not been clipped. The gospel bird is not in a cage in prison. He says, no, actually, the gospel is advancing. Despite the fact that I'm a prisoner, the gospel is advancing. And I love it how he says, I want you to know, brothers. And immediately Paul gives you some insight into the relationship that he shares with the Philippians. And brothers, he actually uses the term brothers or brethren 6 times in the book of Philippians. So in these 4 short chapters, he says brothers or brethren 6 times. And then on top of that, he uses the term beloved, which pretty much means those whom I love. And he uses that an additional 2 more times. So this word brothers gives you a window into the relationship that Paul shares with these Philippians. Why he's writing to them is because there is such profound intimacy and love and care for them because of their mutual partnership in the gospel for Jesus Christ. And so he knows that they care for him. And he cares for them. And then immediately, there's a lesson for us here. As we see Paul's concern and really his compassion and deep abiding love for the Philippian believers. When you're filled, and here's the lesson, when you feel filled with heaven's joy in your heart, then you cannot help but produce the love of the brothers in your heart. If you look at the tree of the Spirit, that fruit of joy, it hangs right beside the fruit of love. If you think about Galatians 5:22, just remember what it says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love,
joy.
Side by side, huh? So here in Paul, as he writes, we see the joy of the Holy Spirit exploding in his own heart despite imprisonment, and it's coupled with this love for the brethren. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in the heart of a Christian. And no doubt that's what you want to see here reproduced, replicated in this church. You want to see joy in your own heart and a deep abiding love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul models for us that very love and joy right now in Philippians. And so then he says in verse 12, here's the source of my joy, Philippians. He says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And you might say, well, hold up a moment, Paul. When was a preacher ever more effective in prison and not in his pulpit? How does being under arrest make you more effective for the gospel? Because if you're looking at it from our perspective, your freedom to preach and teach has been effectively curtailed and totally stopped. So what do you mean the gospel and my circumstances have caused the gospel to advance? Well, that requires, as we'll see, a shift of perspective here. Because when you view life through God's eyes, chains don't necessarily limit the gospel. They can actually unleash it. So in God's economy, sometimes a hindrance, or what we would view as a hindrance, really is a help to the spread of the gospel. Sometimes an obstacle just presents a gospel opportunity. And so that's what Paul is communicating them to them here. So why don't you look at that phrase, advance the gospel. He says, what's happening to me is served to advance the gospel. And that word advance in the original language, it has this notion of steady progress in the face of opposition. Sort of like a football team marching down the field, advancing the ball yard by yard by yard, even though the defense is, of course, committed to stopping them. It's advancing in the face of opposition. So the original word, if you look at it in the Greek, the imagery is the military sending out a corps of engineers in front of the army. And that corps of engineers is chopping down trees, they're smoothing out the road, because their purpose is to eliminate the barriers that would obstruct the movement of the army. And so Paul is saying that his circumstances have actually, rather than hinder the gospel, his circumstances have obliterated the obstacles that would normally hinder the progress of the gospel. And you have to think and say, well, how could that ever be? And then Matthew Henry, that famous Puritan commentator, he remarks, he says, a strange chemistry of providence is this: to extract so great a good as the enlargement of the gospel out of so great an evil as the confinement of the apostle. And what Matthew Henry is getting at is sometimes chains don't limit the gospel. In the providence of God, they unleash it. Now you see that in the life of John Bunyan, if maybe you know the name John Bunyan. So he was the author, of course, of The Pilgrim's Progress. But before he authored The Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan was a faithful Puritan preacher. And so, in fact, he was such a powerful voice for Christ. In 1661, the officials of his town locked him up in the Bedford jail because they were tired of his voice for the gospel. They did not advance the gospel. They wanted to oppose and halt the gospel. And so they said, away with you, we're putting you in jail, and they're going to shut him up in that manner. Well, see, what they didn't know is, although they locked up his mouth, they liberated his pen. Because it was in the Bedford jail that John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. And in fact, in those 12 years that he was there in the jail, he accomplished what would become the second most popular book in human history, The Pilgrim's Progress. The only book that has eclipsed The Pilgrim's Progress in popularity has been the Bible. Spurgeon, in fact, said that he read Pilgrim's Progress more than 100 times in his own life. And so this book, written by a man incarcerated, went on to do more good to millions more for over 350 years than he could have ever accomplished on his own had he not been seemingly shut up by the city officials. And in God's economy, chains don't necessarily limit the gospel. Through the providence of God, they can actually unleash it. That is precisely what was happening to the Apostle Paul. Why don't you look at verse 13. He's going to explain to you how the gospel was unleashed. He says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Basically what he's saying is, the gospel is spreading like wildfire. And catch this, Philippians. It has spread to the most unexpected group of unbelievers you could ever imagine. You know who I'm reaching with the gospel now that I'm in jail? The Imperial Guard, the Praetorian Guard, which was the emperor's personal bodyguard. So if there was ever a band of hardened sinners who were not going to be accessible to the regular preacher, they were not going to darken the doorstep of a church in Rome, it would be the Imperial Guard. There were some 10,000 of them stationed in Rome. They were the soldiers who were responsible for Paul. They were the ones who were chained to Paul. They guarded Paul in his rented quarters all day, 24 hours a day, someone of the Imperial Guard was chained to the Apostle Paul. And in fact, every 6 hours, the rotation of the guards would change. And so 4 different guards a day, Paul had the opportunity to evangelize. Imagine that. They thought the gospel was locked down in isolation, in quarantine. And so what God did is he brought new evangelistic opportunities to Paul 4 times a day for 2 years. Listen to how one commentator explains what it must have been like for the Apostle Paul to be chained to those imperial guards. I quote, "The sentry would sit beside him, filled with many questions as to the meaning of the words which this strange prisoner spoke. In those dark, lonely hours, the apostle would tell soldier after soldier the story of his own proud career and early life, of his opposition to Christ and his ultimate conversion, and Paul would make it clear that he was not there as a prisoner for any crime, nor because he had raised rebellion, but because he believed that he whom the Roman soldiers had crucified under Pilate was the Son of God and the Savior of man. As these tidings spread and the soldiers talked them over with one another, the whole guard would become influenced in sympathy with the meek and mild apostle, who always showed himself so kindly to the men as they shared, however involuntarily, his imprisonment." And the author continues, he says, "How absolutely consistent the Apostle Paul must have been. If there had have been the very least divergence day or night from the high standard which he upheld, that is his moral conduct, the soldier companions would have caught it and passed it on to others." In other words, they would have seen the hypocrisy and they would have said, "This guy Paul's not the real deal. He says it, but he doesn't live it." Instead, the fact that so many became earnest Christians and that the word of Jesus was known far and wide throughout the Praetorian Guard indicates how absolutely consistent the apostle's life was. End quote. Can you just imagine the infinite wisdom of God to lock up Christianity's most powerful evangelist with a group of men who would otherwise have no access to the gospel? And it all occurred, all of that evangelism, all of that witnessing happened because of verse 13, "my imprisonment." That word imprisonment literally means bonds. You could think of it as his chains, his fetters. And so Paul says, these chains, literally these bonds, have not limited the gospel one iota. They've literally unleashed it among the whole Praetorian Guard. So he says, "I'm not languishing in prison. I'm not despairing. I'm not depressed. I am exploding with joy because I see the wisdom of God in my circumstance." Paul was not so different than you and I in that Paul had chains. Chains that seemingly limited the gospel. I would venture to say that all of you have your own form of chains. That you would say, because of this factor in my life, the gospel power has been limited. In other words, my impact for Jesus is limited because of some certain factor in my life that if I could get rid of, if I could break off this chain in my life, I would be useful for Jesus Christ. Maybe you say that, "Hey, I'm chained to a dead-end job. I got a lousy boss. I got a no-account job. I'm not going to be somebody special. But if I could get out of this job, if God would give me a better job, a promotion, a different company, more access to more people, then I would be useful for Christ. But I got to get rid of this crummy job." Maybe you say, no, "I'm chained to the home. I'm a mom with kids. I'm not out there mixing and mingling with the people of Yuma. I'm at home all day with little kids who don't want to listen to anything I say. And I'm making food, and I'm doing laundry, and I'm cleaning dishes, and I'm vacuuming, and I'm washing the fingerprints off the window again. And I can't impact anybody for Christ because I'm stuck at home. See, if God would get me out of this confinement, these chains, I would actually be useful to the church. I'd be useful to the kingdom. Some of you maybe think, no, those aren't chains that I have. You know what my chains are? My chains are health challenges. I got health problems because I'm getting older. And now these things are limiting me. I'm not able to do what I used to do. I don't have the energy to go out and evangelize and disciple and do the things that I really want to do because I'm just limited by my health. It's kind of like God didn't know that this would cripple me. And if I could just get better, I think I'd be more useful for the kingdom. I think I could do something for Jesus. And the temptation is to say, my chains have limited me. But the first secret to Paul's invincible joy comes right at this point. And the secret is the power of perspective. The power of perspective. You have what you would consider to be chains. But when you view life God's way, you realize that your chains are a choice. They are a choice to be imprisoned, or they're a choice to be released and liberated for gospel ministry in ways that you would never have heretofore thought about. Ways that maybe you would have said, I can't be useful because I'm chained at home. Well, how about evangelizing your children and raising up the next generation? How about I'm stuck at a dead-end job where I really can't do much? How about you got coworkers and a boss and clients who need to hear the gospel of Christ? How about I got all these health problems and I'm constantly going to the doctor or this pharmacy or that pharmacy? Well, guess who works at doctor's offices and pharmacies? Sinners who need the gospel. So God didn't limit you. He just unleashed you in a new direction. You can find examples of this in history. How about Susanna Wesley? She had 19 children. You think two or three is bad. 19 kids. And this was in the 1600s. No washing machine, no dishwasher, no formula. She did it all. If anybody could say, listen, my utility for the gospel is none because I got 19 kids. Well, that would be to dismiss the fact that through her family and the way she raised her children, John and Charles Wesley came to be, and God used them to transform the British Isles for Christ. All through a faithful mother who refused to be imprisoned by her quote-unquote chains. How about Fanny Crosby? 6 weeks of age, Fanny Crosby was blinded. She did not let the chains of blindness trap her in darkness. She went on, as many of you know, to write thousands of hymns. Hymns that we still sing today. Hymns that probably are featured in that hymn book. She said, no, these chains aren't going to limit me. And the truth she's conveyed through those hymns has buoyed the hearts and minds of millions of Christians for decades and decades and decades and decades. And so the idea is, if you want a life filled with invincible joy, you must start with the power of perspective and realize the trials of your life can become triumphs. But you have to see it through God's lens. And trials turning into triumphs is exactly what Paul's testimony was. Why don't you look at verse 14? Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, Paul's saying, me being imprisoned has actually emboldened gospel proclamation. My friends, and some who aren't necessarily my friends, are waving the banner of Christ in the city of Rome. They are preaching even though I'm stuck here. I'm preaching, but their preaching is now filling the city. And so Paul learned that his chains didn't limit the gospel. His chains unleashed it. And that perspective that he maintained was the first key to his invincible joy. It's the power of perspective. And I dare say that's a power of perspective that many, if not all of us, would benefit from adopting. That was only the first secret. Paul has another secret to invincible joy. So in verses 15 to 18, we're going to see Paul's joy in the pains. Joy in the chains, and now Paul's joy in the pains. And herein lies secret number two to invincible joy. So we already know from verse 14 that Paul's imprisonment stimulated or encouraged other believers to preach the gospel. But it didn't always come in this situation pain-free. Actually, it was exceedingly painful for Paul because he's going to explain in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. And so, amazingly, even though the gospel wasn't a popular message then, it's not a popular message today. You're not going to win too many friends by preaching Christ, by preaching a crucified Savior and the wrath of God. It wasn't popular there either. There's some graffiti that shows that what they found in Rome. Archaeologists discovered graffiti in Rome dating back to 200 AD. And what it showed is a picture of presumably Christ on the cross. But he had the head of a donkey. And below and to the left was the figure of a man kneeling in worship. And underneath were scrawled the words, Alexamenos worships his God. Of course, the implication was, this fool is worshiping this fanciful God. What a fool believing in Jesus. That was what they were saying. So the gospel isn't popular today, and it wasn't popular in Paul's day. So it was significant that these preachers were preaching Christ. But what in a strange twist, not all of them were doing it with the right motives. Some of them, he says, were doing it, verse 15, from envy and rivalry. Some for goodwill, but others from envy and rivalry. And really that breaks into two camps, right? I'm going to call them the faithful friends and the ferocious foes. He's got faithful friends who preach it from goodwill, but he's got these ferocious foes who do not preach from goodwill, but rather envy and rivalry. So real quick, let's just focus on the faithful ones so we can spend a bit more time on the ferocious ones. Well, there were some true friends of Paul's who said, hey, we will stand in solidarity with you and we will preach the gospel. We will preach Christ here in the city as you preach Christ there under arrest. We will preach Christ. We will stand boldly with you. We will take whatever consequences there are because we know that Christ is Lord. And we are going to honor really your faithfulness by being faithful out here. We're going to preach Christ. Those were his faithful friends. And they knew that Paul was in prison for verse 16 because of the defense of the gospel. So they know, hey, you're in there, buddy, because you're faithful. So we're going to be faithful as you're faithful there. But that was only some of the preachers of the gospel. It was that other group. It was the first group. We're going to call them the ferocious foes. It was that group that was causing Paul immense, immense, immense pain. And it was because of how they were acting. It says in verse 15, they preached Christ from envy and rivalry. So maybe you hear that and you said, well, they have to have been false Christians, right? They must have been like the Judaizers of Galatians who snuck in there and proclaimed a false gospel. So maybe these guys here that Paul's talking about in Philippians, maybe these guys are false teachers too. Maybe they're not even preaching the real gospel. Maybe that's why their motives are so wrong. But I don't think so, because verse 15 says, some indeed preach Christ. Well, some means it's a part of a whole. And you say, okay, well, they're part of what? Well, go back to verse 14. The brothers. So this some in verse 15, they're real brothers. They're really genuinely Christians. And yet, even though they preach the right gospel, because notice what it says in verse 15, they preach Christ. In verse 17, they proclaim Christ. So even though these are orthodox preachers, right? They're guys who could have stood next to Paul at Bible conferences and preached on the Bible. They would have signed the same doctrinal statement as Paul and says, we are right here with you, brother. They could have prayed together at pastor meetings. And yet, right now, what they're doing, out of envy and rivalry and jealousy, they're preaching not in support of Paul, but really to destroy and discredit him. And I think there's a lesson there about the darkness of man's heart. And I hope you don't think, oh yeah, other men, they're the bad ones. No. That insidious sin, that darkness is also there in our own hearts. Because even believers can do terrible things. Even Christians can be mean and petty. Even Christians can be jealous and envious. Even gospel preachers, people who stand behind a pulpit like this, even people who are titled preachers can act in a very un-Christ-like manner. And I think what that should produce in us, that realization, is that we desperately need Jesus Christ at all points. Because the moment we think, I've got this, I have ascended the ladder of maturity, I don't really need the Holy Spirit's help anymore, I'm good, that's when we stumble into the vilest sins. And it is so necessary for us to walk every day, as Galatians 5, 16, 17 says, in the Spirit, humbly depending on the Holy Spirit. Because even though you may have been a believer for 40, 50, 60 years, you are capable in your sin nature of evil. And so the warning inherent in this is cling to Christ. Cling to Christ. Because when you let your hands go and think, I've got this, you've just become a prime opportunity for sin. Sadly, that's where these brothers, these preachers, had landed. They were preaching Christ out of jealousy and strife. And then verse 17 says, they did it out of selfish ambition. Well, in the Greek, the original, that means to canvass for political support. So the idea is you're a politician. And you're going everywhere and you're trying to win people to your agenda because you got an agenda and you need support. And you're glad-handed and making friends because you want them on your side. That's a self-focused individual. That is what these men were like, these preachers. They were jealous of Paul. And you might say, well, what were they jealous for? The guy's in prison. I don't want that. Yeah, but it was more than that. What they were jealous of is probably, and Paul doesn't say this, but you don't have to be a brilliant scholar to think about some possibilities. They would be jealous of his immense gifting, his extraordinary preaching gift. They would be jealous of the size and scope of his global ministry. Across the Roman world, people knew his name. Demons knew his name. They would be jealous that Paul Paul was the guy in the church. He was the titan of the faith. And boy, they wanted a little bit of that attention, that credit, that fame, that notoriety. And so when Paul gets arrested, they were probably saying stuff like this. You know what? You think Paul's so great? You think Paul's so noble? Why do you think God put him in jail? So is that how God treats his faithful ministers? No. That's how God treats his unfaithful ministers. Paul must be doing some shady business. That's why he's in prison. This is judgment. This is not blessing. And so while Paul was in prison, these guys are going around preaching Christ and very likely initiating some kind of smear campaign saying, this guy, Paul's not all he's cracked up to be. He's under God's judgment. And you know what? That leaves the real guys like us, the real preachers, the real faithful ones. We're doing the bulk of the ministry here because we're not in prison because we're not guilty of anything. They wanted the attention. They wanted the spotlight. And so they preached Christ from selfish ambition. And Paul says, they were thinking, in verse 17, to afflict me in my punishment. In my imprisonment, rather. And that word afflict means to squeeze, to press, to crush. Because that's what their game plan was. We'll kick him while he's down. Discredit will him while he's gone. We'll ruin his ministry while he's not here to defend himself. And just imagine if you're the Apostle Paul. You've lived for Christ to the extreme. Your body is literally ribboned with scars from your beatings, from your blows, from your scourgings. You've been deprived of everything you've needed. You've been hungry, you've been shipwrecked, you've been thirsty, you've been in danger. You're a guy who's laid it all on the line for Christ. You're very literally in this moment in prison for Jesus Christ. And you know what they're saying about you? He's a rascal and a devil. This guy's not always cracked up to be. And they're impugning his reputation, slandering him, smearing him. How bad do you think that hurt the Apostle Paul? He didn't have a heart of stone. He was a man. He felt the slings and arrows of his attackers. Those things must have hurt him because it was unfair, it was unjust, and it was unright. John MacArthur tells a story about a letter he received from a lady on the East Coast. And she wrote to him and said, I will never listen to your messages again because you are distorting the truth. You, sir, are a false teacher. If you know anything about John MacArthur, he's anything but a false teacher. He's a faithful man who's been in that pulpit for 53 plus years preaching the truth. So you can only imagine how that must have stung for some random person to send this barb right at him. Imagine how much worse it would be if you're the Apostle Paul. A man without parallel almost in Christian history. A man who gave it all for Christ. And yet he's being attacked and maligned. Talk about pain. Paul wasn't a robot. He felt these insults. He felt it so acutely because it was false. Think about your own life. How often do you enjoy it when maybe somebody gossips about you? They say things about you that aren't true. They lie about you. They're slandering you. And you say, that's not right. That's not accurate. I didn't say that. I didn't do that. That is completely made up. And if you're anything like me, you don't like that. You feel wounded. You feel like, why are they attacking me? I'm trying to be faithful for the Lord here. And you're really going to attack me, lie about me, make up things about me, try to ruin my reputation? I get it if I did those things, but I didn't do those things. And in our hearts, we often want to punch back. Listen, you hit me, I'm going to hit you right back in the mouth. That's how our hearts are often. And yet, how does the Apostle Paul respond? Does he start a scathing rebuke of these men? Does he blister them with heated rhetoric? Does he eviscerate them with strong, condemning language? Well, not if you're reading the same Philippians that I'm reading. Look at verse 18. What then? He's basically saying, now what do I think about the fact that many of these men are preaching Christ even though they're trying to destroy me? How am I going to respond? What do you think? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. How? How do you rejoice when they do that? I wouldn't rejoice. I would be writing to the Philippians, those guys are liars, those guys are scumbags. I didn't do what they said. This isn't God's judgment. I'm faithful, they're the scoundrels. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't defend himself one bit. He says, you know what? My reputation is of no account. My ministry doesn't matter. You know what matters? That Christ is proclaimed. He says, when that is true, I rejoice. I need you to know the grammar of that word, I rejoice, isn't I rejoice once. And then I start thinking about what they're doing and I get angry. And there goes my joy. No, no. That word rejoice is an ongoing action. I rejoice and I keep rejoicing and I keep rejoicing and I keep rejoicing because Christ is proclaimed. And that's the second secret to Paul's invincible joy. The second secret is the power of priority. Paul did not care if his name and his reputation were tarnished. He wasn't ministering for the sake of his name, so that his books would be sold, so that he'd be invited to conferences, so that you'd retweet him. He didn't care. What does he say? Only that in every way Christ is proclaimed. Not that Paul is honored. Not that Paul is regarded. Not that Paul is respected. Only that in every way Christ is proclaimed. That's why he wrote in Acts 20:24, or actually Luke records him saying, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. My life is nothing. It's all about Christ. That's the power of priority. And the life of Paul. It's the engine of his joy. There's another man from church history who embodied that principle. You've probably heard of George Whitefield. One of the greatest preachers of all time. A man who was said to have preached to more than 1 million people all over the world. Was used by God remarkably. Immensely popular. George Whitefield, opposed to be sure, but immensely popular. But listen to what he said about what he hoped his legacy was. Let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified. Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if by that means the cause of the blessed Jesus may be promoted. Let us look above names and parties. Let Jesus be our all in all, so that he is preached. George Whitefield lived to see Christ proclaimed. The Apostle Paul lived to see Christ proclaimed. And my question for you is that your driving force? Is that why you live? Is that why you wake up every day? Is that why you come here on a Sunday? So that you might be encouraged in your pursuit of the exaltation of Jesus Christ in the city of Yuma? that the 100,000 people or plus who live in this area might know the name of Jesus Christ. And not just the name, but might know him personally, experientially, salvifically. Would you say, that's why I live? That's why I exist. I exist to see Christ exalted. Not about me. It's not about retirement. It's not about enjoyment. It's not all about golf. It's not about just taking it easy. You know what it's about? It's about Christ being exalted. I want Christ to be preached. And if my life can encourage that in even the slightest bit, then I'm all on board. Is that what you would say in your heart? That's true for me. Because I can guarantee you that was true for the Apostle Paul. And the implication for us all these years later is it must be true for us as well. It must be true for us. And maybe that's going to cost you your reputation. Because maybe your coworkers or your neighbors or those people in your subdivision are going to laugh at you because you're the Christian. They're going to mock you because you believe in Christ. But you don't care. You just want to see Jesus exalted. So you'll go on preaching the gospel to your neighbors. You'll go on preaching the gospel at the racquet club, on the pickleball court, at the restaurant. You're not fazed by the opposition because you live to see Jesus Christ exalted. But if that isn't true of you, because you don't know Jesus, then you need to hear this. If you're not living for the glory and honor of Christ because you're actually living for the glory and honor of self, then my last thing is just to plead with you, don't waste your life. Jesus is worthy of exaltation. He's worthy of being glorified and honored. Whatever the world has enticed you with will not last. It's not worth pursuing with your life. And so what Christ says is, I offer you eternity, joy unbounded, measureless. But you can only get it in me. Only get it through repentance. Only get it through faith. Only get it by submitting to me. And then you get the treasures of heaven unleashed to you. And so if there's anyone in here who you'd say, no, I don't know him, then please don't leave before surrendering to Christ as Lord and Savior. There is invincible joy waiting for you, but that door is not unlocked without the key of salvation, and Christ holds the key, and he offers it to you through repentance and faith. So may we be mobilized, catalyzed to live for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ and thereby experience that invincible joy that cannot be snuffed out by chains or pains. Won't you pray with me?